Amen. Well, here we are on a very special day, Mother's Day. It's one that I'm sure has already begun for some of you with celebration. And it's really a celebration for anyone who's a mother or anyone who's ever had a mother, I think. This morning, someone mentioned something to me that I thought was just wonderful, and that was, and this is a product of his Christian life. He struggled in his relationship with his mother, and there might be some here who have struggled in relationship to mother in this place. And what he said was that because he realized the extent to which God forgave him, because he realized that in many ways she made him the person that he had become, the same kinds of struggles that he faced, she faced in her life, and for the first time he could empathize with his mother and forgive her. And you know, only Christ can give us the ability to forgive. Only Christ can give us the ability to forgive. And it stems from a heart that's been forgiven. And so I'm not sure where you are in this whole scale of thinking about Mother's Day, whether it's a day of rejoicing, whether it's a day of struggle, whether it is a day perhaps where you have lost maybe a mother yourself this year. I know that we have a number of people who have lost mothers this year. We do know that it's our privilege to honor father and mother, and this is part of what we're taught in the scriptures to do. And so as we think about this, we understand that no matter what our experience may have been with our mother, there is no influence surely more profound in this world than the influence of a mother upon her children. Came across a story where it was a Sunday morning. A mother went to wake up her son to tell him that it was time for church. And his response was, "I don't want to go today." And the mother said to him, "Well, why don't you want to go to church?" And he said, "Well, they don't like me, and I don't like them." The mother said, "Well, I've got two reasons why you should go to church. The first reason is you're 45 years old. The second reason is you are the pastor of the church." You know, mothers have a profound influence on their children. And in our very best days, what we long to do is bring them gifts, wonderful gifts. And really, the Apostle Paul writes this book from the vantage point of a parent, really. If you read through the pages of 1 Thessalonians, you'll see that come out, this kind of love that he has for these Thessalonian believers. And so as we look at it together, I think it's important for us to note this, that when we stand before the Lord, the difference we make in the lives of others for Christ will be what really matters. When we stand before the Lord, the difference we make in the lives of others for Christ will be what matters. We read kind of the background of this book in Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul ended up going to this city, and as he went into the city, it was kind of a hustling, bustling city. It was called by Strabo, an ancient historian. It was called kind of the metropolis of Macedonia. It was a city of about 100,000 people, and it was full of commerce and all kinds of things that were happening there. And then one day, this unassuming man ended up going into the pulpit, if you will, of a synagogue in that town. And for three consecutive Sabbaths, he proved from the scriptures that Jesus is Messiah. And as a result of that, it turned that whole city upside down. And as we will read later, the people of that city accused Paul and his associates of turning the whole world upside down. Paul had just spent probably a short amount of time there. It could have been less than a month. It could have been 2 or 3 months. It was a short amount of time, but in that time, he saw many from the synagogue who were Jewish come to know Christ, and many people who were called God-fearers. They were Gentiles who would go to the synagogue to worship God. Many of them began to be followers of Jesus. And so we have this picture of Paul in this situation, and he was basically run out of town on a rail. Yet the church took root. It began to form there, and it began to grow as a result of the power of the gospel. Make no bones about it. The gospel is spiritual dynamite. It is spiritual TNT. It's amazing that a man could go into a city where he was virtually unknown, that he could open up this book, that he could talk about a Savior who went to a cross to pay for the debts of the world, and literally the town and the whole region, and as they accused him, the whole world was turned upside down by that. Do you know that there's no message in all the world that is more powerful than the gospel message? Sometimes within the church, there are those who push that we should make another thing the message, another thing the point of the church, but we must always resist that at every turn, because the power within the church that makes the church grow, that makes the church prosper, it is the gospel message. It is the gospel message that changes lives. How many times have you ever maybe been in a situation and the church was struggling with the question of what do we need to do to grow? And sometimes there's long conversations about, well, we need to have a parking lot if we need to grow, or we need to have people who do certain things if we need to grow, and we need to maybe cut the grass a little bit differently if we want to grow. I once had a man tell me that we needed to make the bulletin a different size if we wanted the church to grow. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing in all the world that will make the true church of God grow except the gospel of Jesus Christ. The kind of growth that God wants in the church is gospel growth, where people who are lost come to a loving Savior, people who are separated from Him come to Him, that He reconciles them to Himself, and He flips their life upside down. That is the gospel. And anything short of that is not really church. And so that's our message. That was Paul's message. It is Jesus first. It is Jesus last. Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is our only Savior. Jesus is our only joy. And if it's not going to be Jesus growth, then it won't be growth at all. Amen? Amen. Well, that's what happened. That's what happened in this city. Paul went in there in just a couple of months, maybe just only a few weeks. We're not sure how long, but in a short amount of time, the whole world was turned upside down, not because Paul was eloquent or great or there was anything special about him, but there was something great, something special about the God that he served, and that God has the power to change hearts and lives and change the world forever. This is our hope. This is our only hope. It is Jesus Christ. And so we notice here that he went to this place and he began to preach this message. And then he wrote this sweet letter of love to them. And this week, as I was thinking about what I should preach on for Mother's Day, I just could not think of it. You know, when you have been, this is our 13th year, when you've been you've preached 13 messages on Mother's Day, you know, it starts to get a little bit tough to find a text, you know what I mean? So I just started reading through the scripture and reading, and I just asked the Lord, show me something to talk about on Sunday. And so as I was reading through this book, all of a sudden these verses just absolutely jumped out at me, when I saw him, I said, this has got to be it. This has got to be it for Mother's Day. And so let us consider it together. Paul says this: for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. You are our glory and our joy. Oh, words of love from the heart. Imagine hearing words like that from someone. You are our glory and our joy. I hope a lot of mothers experienced that today. There was a mother in our house who experienced that today. We've got this sweet little 8-year-old who loves his mother. And I'm afraid to ask him the question, do you love your dad as much as your mom? You know what I mean? In fact, I don't even have to guess at what the answer would be. Every morning he has to come in and he has to have his hug from his mom. And today Faith was up, and if any of you know her, maybe from Facebook, you know that Faith is an early riser. She is. So she's up and she's doing all of her things in the morning, getting ready for church. And then all of a sudden Hudson wakes up and he sees her and he says, you have to go back to bed. So Faith is there. And a little while later, Hudson comes running up and he made her just this huge breakfast with toast, with butter on it, and a glass of milk. And so she began to eat the toast, and he said, isn't that the best tasting toast you've ever had? Then she started to drink the milk, and then he said to her, I kid you not, then he said to her, doesn't the milk taste especially good today? That's to experience what it is to be someone's joy and delight. Paul felt that way about the Thessalonians. This is the way he cared for them. And the beautiful thing about this is that this is a picture of how God wants us to think about each other, a way that God wants us to relate to one another, to have this kind of love in our hearts for each other. Here he was just with them a short amount of time, but this is the kind of passion that he felt for them in this situation. And so, as we looked at James encourages us, and you might remember this, to look at every day of our life with the ultimate end in mind, with the fact that one day we are going to stand before the Lord in judgment. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in another place in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, most of us, when we think about that day of accountability, we think of things like, how much time did I spend in prayer? Or we might wonder to ourselves, perhaps if we have done enough within the church, maybe whether or not we have served the Lord in the way that we should have served the Lord. There are all kinds of things that go through our mind when we think about that day when we find ourselves in the presence of the Lord. But Paul brings to mind something totally different from this. In fact, when we think about the day when we stand before the Lord, the day where we are then held accountable for the way that we live our life, the question that we begin with is this: what kind of gift would you, and when I say you, I mean me as well, what kind of gift would we like to give to him when we see him? What kind of gift would we like to give him when we see him? You know, we think about this day of accountability that's coming. Had an interesting conversation with a teacher. And he said to me, you know, for a teacher, when a teacher gives tests, it's not really for the teacher. Because the teacher really has an understanding of that student's aptitude, their ability. What tests are is a revelation for the student, so that they can see exactly who they are as a student. Their time and preparation comes to light. Their mastery of the subject comes to light. their ability to work under pressure comes to light. You see, a test is more of a revelation for the student than it is for the teacher. And one day, God is going to bring everything to light, and the question is what do we want to bring him on that day? Now, the good news is that if you are in Christ, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have been reconciled to him through faith, that you have come to a place where you believe that he is your substitute, that he is the one who's died in your place, who's paid your debt, that you have trusted him as your only Savior, your sole Savior, that you believe that he's risen from the dead and you've committed your life to him and he is the Lord of your life. Do you know that you've already passed through the judgment? That when Jesus was crucified on the cross, every sin that you've ever committed was punished right there. And so your judgment day will not be a judgment of wrath. And so the question is on that day, what is it? What is it that we long to bring him? What is it that we long to give him on that day? What is it that we long to show him about our life? You know, one of the things about the way that we live is that we kind of assume that the way things are now is the way things will always be. This is a discovery, not just in, say, just the way we think about human nature. Well, it is this. It applies to everything. Milton Friedman, he was a Nobel-winning economist, and he postulated this theory about economics. That the way things are today and the trends that are currently happening and going on today is what we assume will be happening in 5 years. So if there's a downturn right now, we assume that things are only going to continue on that downturn in 5 years. If we're in an upswing, we only assume that we're going to be on an upswing in 5 years. And so we begin to project our life out based on our present experiences and our past experiences and the way things are today. We assume that that's the way that it's always going to be. And this is why it's so hard, I think, for us sometimes when we think about the final judgment, when we think about that day in which we stand before the Lord. It's because we always assume that life will be into the future exactly as it is now. Or at least it will trend in the same direction as it is now. And so we seldom come to grips with the reality that this day will come, and often that only happens in a panicked moment at the very end of our life. Heard the story about a woman this week who was going and sharing the gospel with another woman who was 97 years old, and they were best of friends. And the one woman was sharing the gospel, and the woman who was 97 said, no, not right now, not right now. And her friend said, well, why not? Why don't you turn to Jesus now? And she said, I've got plenty of time for that. She was 97 years old. That's the way we think. That's the way we think if we're 15. That's the way we think if we're 97. That's the way we think if we're 109. That's the way we think. That the way things are going now is the way that things will always be. But the truth is that is not the case. Experience tells us that is not the case. Experience tells us that things change, but this is so ingrained in our nature that we forget to live in light of the fact that one day we will give an account for everything. And so on that day, what is it that you long to bring to Jesus? What is it that you long to bring to the Savior who gave you life? What shall we present to him when he comes? Again, Paul says this in verse 19, the first part of 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? He's pondering three things. What is the basis of his hope? What is the reason for his joy? What will be the ground upon which he will receive the crown in which he will glory? In fact, he speaks about this coming. This coming of the Lord, this can be translated appearing. The word is parousia. This is a very important word, theological word. But the word meant in the culture during that time, the parousia referred to what would happen when a king went into a city. A king's entryway into a city was called a parousia. And so the king would, and particularly it was used with a very powerful king, with a feared king. You can imagine in the ancient world these great potentates, these powerful kings that could just speak and your life would come to an end. We think about one great king, and we've mentioned it before, a number of great kings from the Persians. You had Cyrus the Great, and you had Darius the Great, and you had Xerxes and Artaxerxes, and they had this line, the succession of these great and mighty and powerful kings. You know what it was like to come into the presence of a king, especially like a great king, like one of the Persian kings in those days? Many of you may remember from when we did our study of the book of Esther. But if you went into the presence of a mighty king, say a Persian king, and you went uninvited, well, he might put you to death for that. If you were in the presence of the king, if he allowed you to come, but if you spoke to him and did not cover your mouth when you spoke and your breath tainted him, that would be a reason to put you to death. If you came into the presence of one of these great kings in a sad mood that brought the king's mood down to sadness, well, that was worthy of death. We read the book of Nehemiah. Remember when Nehemiah just had this place where he came into the presence of the king of Persia, and he was sad, and the king asked him about it. He was filled with terror and fear inside. Why? Because he knew that could cost him his life. These are earthly human kings. Imagine what it would be like when a king like that entered a city. In fact, very often when that would happen, when the king would enter a city, the people would cobble together. They would fashion together a crown to give to the king when he came into that city, at his appearing, at his coming. But what's very interesting that we can note about this text is that Paul is speaking of the fact that when he stands in the presence of the Lord at his coming, he is looking forward to a crown of boasting, that in a sense he will be the recipient of the crown. And we say, well, what does he mean by that? Well, the idea is that this was a kind of crown that would be given to athletes at the end of a race, at the end of an Olympic Games. They would give them little laurel crowns to put on their heads to signify that they were victors in this race. And Paul is looking forward to this day. He looks at his life like it's a race, like he's running a race. And so as part of this race, what is it that he longs to present to the Lord in that moment? When he sees him, the real question that Paul is getting at is this, and it's kind of surprising when he says, "What is the kind of the basis of his hope and the reason for his joy and the ground upon which he can even think about himself having a crown of boasting?" The question he's asking is, how can I know that when that day comes, that I will stand in the presence of God without any sin and without any separation from him? Paul is dealing with the issue of assurance of faith. You see, there are lots of people who think that they're a Christian, and Soren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher, this is what bothered him about the church in that nation when he was about to go into the ministry. Said in our country, in Denmark, you're born a Christian. You know, when you're born, you're baptized as a Christian. And then you live your whole life as an atheist. And then when you die, they bury you as a Christian. He said, I can't take part in that. That's a kind of cultural Christianity. It's not a real Christianity. There are a lot of people like that who have kind of a cultural idea of Christianity, and God wants so much more for us. He wants us to actually have an authentic relationship with him that is born out of genuine faith. And if we have a relationship with him that is born out of genuine faith, there are going to be certain things that will be evident in our life as a result of it. And for Paul, the assurance of his faith was the faith of the Thessalonian believers. You see, Paul lumped in his future state with their future state, because they were the result of his ministry. They were the result of his life. To me, this is earth-shattering to think. Think about Paul. He was a man who was a persecutor of the church. He's someone who arrested Christians. He was there a part of putting people to death. He did all kinds of things. One day he was on a road to Damascus, and as he was on the road to Damascus with papers in his hands to have Christians arrested and thrown in prison, he was then confronted by the risen Lord. He was blinded on the road. Christ called him into his service. He was taught by the Lord in the desert of Arabia. He went on missionary journeys. He went to this city on his second missionary journey. And here he is now thinking about whether or not he has the right to think that he is actually going to be saved when he stands before the Lord. In fact, he makes them a part of his assurance. Their faith is a demonstration of the fact that his life has borne fruit. And so the question is, what is it that we will bring before the Lord when we stand before him? And this is the second part of it. We are to do unto others what God has done unto us. We are to do unto others what Christ has done for us. We are to lay down our lives for the sake of others' faith. Now, there can be no more important concept to consider on Mother's Day, because who in our culture, who in our society lays down their lives more for their children than a mother would? Who almost by an instinctual passion longs to lay themselves down for those that they have born in their own womb? This is really a picture of the way that we ought to live and think about not just our own children, but that we should think about all people. Paul has laid down his life for Christ, and a result of laying down his life for Christ, he has laid down his life for them as he imitates Christ and what Christ had done for him. And so we see in a very beautiful way, we see in a beautiful way with his question. His question was again, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And he says this, is it not you? Is it not you? Oh, there's no greater joy and satisfaction than we could have in our lives than to lay down our lives for others for Christ's sake. Because Paul realizes on that day that when he looks at his life and he goes before the Lord and he comes and he brings his offering to the Lord, what will be standing there with him are God's glorious people, these Thessalonian believers. Greg Beale says this, Paul's confidence in his own salvation at the end of time includes knowing that his faith is genuine because it bears fruit in the present. And the Thessalonians' victorious faith is what he hopes to lay at Christ's feet as part of the evidence of his own faith. It may sound surprising that part of Paul's assurance about his own Christian belief comes from his assurance in the genuine, enduring faith of those whom he has ministered. The question that we can ask ourselves as we look at this together is this. What evidence is there in my life that I'm making a gospel difference in other people's lives? What evidence is there in my life that I'm making a gospel difference in other people's lives? The truth is that a relationship with God, it begins with faith. We have this beautiful definition of faith from Hebrews 11:1. It says this, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. John Piper puts it this way, saving faith is the confidence that God will come through with his promises and that what he promises is more to be desired than all the world. This is what faith looks like. It's a trust in God's promise. It's a trust in who God is. It's a trust in God's provision. It's a trust in the Savior that God has given us. And through that, it's entryway into a relationship that turns us upside down, and it turns the world around us upside down. As this gospel is like TNT for our soul, and when we share that gospel, it becomes TNT for other people's soul. This is this great, exponential, powerful work of the Holy Spirit as the gospel spreads from one person to another. And so he says to them, "You are our glory and joy." Well, what could he possibly mean when he makes the statement? Well, in the Old Testament, glory, way to translate it is splendor. It's the splendor of God. In fact, we read in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, it says this, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Think about that. You know, we were speaking a moment ago. That was actually the funeral text that was chosen by Brenda Botello. Remember Brenda Botello? Just last year. And let me read it again for you. It is this, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That was her life verse. And I find it's very fascinating that that was her life verse, because when we think about her life, she was not one who faced death like most people face death. Most of us, when we think about death, we can feel our heart rate increasing, right? Brenda received a message from her doctor, a prognosis from her doctor that her life was going to be very, very short. They found cancer at an advanced stage. She didn't know that she had it. And you know what her reaction was to that? And James can affirm it. "I can't wait to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus." She wanted to see the glory and the splendor of the Lord. She believed what she believed. But she believed what she believed because she knew what she believed, because she knew the one who gave that which she believed. And so she longed to see the glory of the Lord cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. You see, they are his glory and his joy. You see, the original command to Adam in the Garden of Eden was to go into all the earth, to be fruitful, to multiply and be fruitful, to take the glory of God, the splendor of God, the unhindered glory of God throughout all the earth, to rule and subdue over all the earth. This was their command. They were to take the glory of God and spread it all over the earth. But what did they do? They rebelled against God. They sinned against God. They were cut off from God. And so what did God do? He started again with Noah. And remember, after the flood, God told Noah to do what? To be fruitful and multiply and spread throughout all the earth. And we're told that Noah was a righteous man. He was to bring the glory throughout the whole earth. But we know that very soon after, Noah failed. And then God raised up Abraham. And Abraham was to spread the wonder, the glory of God, the blessing of God to all the nations. But we know again that Abraham failed. Abraham and his descendants did not do what God called them to do. And then God raised up another one. His name is Jesus Christ, and he was born without sin. He is the last Adam. And Jesus went to a cross. And he paid for the sins of the world, that all those who have a relationship with him are made new, we're given a new nature. The glory of God fills us. The glory of God now goes from this one, full of the power and the glory of God. And then it went from Jesus to a few more, and then to a few more, and then Jesus ascended into heaven, and the church exploded, and now there are Christians from every tribe and tongue all over the world. The glory of God is spreading throughout the world. And Paul calls them his glory. Why? Because he went to that city. He shared the gospel. They came to faith. And as a result of that, that flame that was lit in his heart when he saw the risen Lord had now spread to these other people who are now going and spreading it to other people. And so the gospel was growing. It was going into all the world. It was an amazing sight. It was an incredible thing. And so we're called to the same purpose. And so the question is, when we come before the Lord, when we come before the Lord, what will it be that we will offer him? Paul was excited because he knew that on that day when he stood before the Lord, he would be able to point to these Thessalonian believers and he would say, I share the gospel with them and they're here. You're my glory and joy. And look what they did. They went into all the world and they started sharing the gospel. It's an incredible opportunity. You see, in this sense, every believer is a missionary. We are called to go into the world and we are to spread the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every believer, and that's the first point of application, by the way. I went ahead of myself, but every believer is a missionary. Every one of us have been commissioned to spread the flame of the gospel. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And the second thing, the second application from this is that, first one is, every believer is a missionary. And the second thing is, our most important mission field is our own family. Our most important mission field is our own family. How many of you came to Christ through a family member? How many of you came to Christ because your mother shared the gospel with you? Okay, you know what? That's me too. My mother shared the gospel with me. So when my mother stands before the Lord, she'll at least be able to point at me. And I'll be washed in the blood of Christ. My faults will not be a stain to her. You see, our most important mission field is our own family. There's a story of someone in the church who found out that his grandfather was sick. And so he felt this inner compulsion. He had to share the gospel with his grandfather because he realized that his grandfather probably didn't know it, probably hadn't heard it, and he felt this great responsibility to share this message with him. And so this man went to the hospital room, and it was a very, very rare moment where the grandfather was alone, where they could just talk. And his grandfather was just in his last moments, in his last hours. And he began to share with him the love of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? You're on your deathbed. I believe he died later that night. You're on your deathbed. You had never heard the gospel. And somebody comes in and says, this is how you can be made right before God, before you die. So when you stand before him, it will be a blessed day, not a day of cursing. And there he was with his grandfather in that hospital room. And his grandfather trusted Jesus Christ that night. And later on, that man went home to be with the Lord. What a blessed moment that will be. What a blessed moment that will be on the day in which that man stands before the Lord. And he says, Lord, what do I have to give you? And then all of a sudden he looks and he sees his grandfather. And then his grandfather looks at him and says, thank you for coming to me. Thank you for coming to me in my last hours, because all eternity, I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm going to have him forever and ever. Because of the grace of Jesus Christ in my last moments, in my last breath, you came to me and you shared the good news. And because of that, my life forever and ever and ever is changed because of the work of Christ within me to set me free from the bondage of sin that I might live with him forever. Could there be anything greater in all the world that we could live for than to be there on that day and look over and see people who are in the kingdom because we decided that we would trust Christ, that we would bring the spiritual TNT into their lives so that they have the opportunity to be washed clean before God, to have their sins taken away, their guilt atoned for, everything that they have that separated them from God to be removed from them so that they might spend eternity with him in joy and peace. Can there be anything in all the world that would be better than that moment? I submit to you, not a single thing, not one thing. Let us be a people like that. If you've never entered a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you're still carrying the weight of your guilt and sin on your shoulders, I want you to know that if you come to him, he will forgive you. He will forgive every one of your sins. He will take them away. He will cast them into the depths of the sea. Never, never to be used against you again, because Jesus is your substitute. Jesus paid for your sin. Jesus paid your debt. And through him, you can have life and that life abundant. Oh, how God offers you so much more than this world could ever, ever give you. Let's pray.